Good one. Please take the wheel, because here we go. The Father, God, how holy is your name. We ask that you would reveal the parameters and confines and reality of your kingdom. That your kingdom would come and that your will would be done by the subjects of your king, of the king on this earth as it is in heaven. Jesus, please give us some insight, open our hearts. The most dreaded state of existence on this earth, I think, is hard-heartedness. Please soften our hearts to learn from you. It's contingent on your Holy Spirit to plow the ground and plant the seed that will grow. It will grow in the long run, it will produce fruit. Not to sprout up excited, but produce fruit because it's real and it has roots and it's grounded in you. Causes to understand you more, to identify with you more, to gain a grasp that this wasn't just some historical science fiction figure, that you were real, you are real, you always have been real. Your name is Jesus. Your name is the Messiah. Your name is the Savior. Your name is Lord. Let us walk with you a little bit this morning so that we can help us in our unbelief and lack of faith and increase and strengthen our faith. Amen. Matthew. Again, I have to excuse me. I spent in studying this week. It was sweet. I don't know what do you do. I try to walk along with Jesus. I mean, he was real. He was a real man. He really did it. He was on earth. The Sea of Galilee, the region of Galilee was a real place. It's hard to know exactly in the Sea of Galilee because there's really only one city remaining. And back in Jesus' day, there was towns all around the sea. Tyre and Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum were three major cities at the north end of the Sea of Galilee that where the Jordan River came into the sea and it went out. The Sea of Galilee was a center of commerce at the time for the whole Roman Empire, actually. The commerce that came out of there with fish, trading in fish, still is at one third of the fresh water of the whole nation of Israel. Which is a big nation, stretches a long ways down, but it's not big, relatively speaking, they're kind of little, but a third of the water comes from the Sea of Galilee. It still is a freshwater lake, much different than the Jordan flows down and goes into the Dead Sea, and that one's dead. That one doesn't produce fish, doesn't produce anything, but the Sea of Galilee does. And Jesus centered his ministry around the north end of the Sea of Galilee. That's a real place. If I had any compunction or desire to go to what people call the Holy Land, it would be there. It would be in the Sea of Galilee, in the northern part of it. So that's where Jesus hung out for three prominent years of his ministry. And I think it's important, I think, it's important for me, I think it's important for all of us on some level to try to get to grasp the reality that this was a real man walking a real place, going in a real boat, doing real things, and the things, the miracles he did were real and profound. And if we're not moved by them, we need to back up. I mean, they're profound. These aren't just stories, these aren't just speculation. This is the written life of Jesus and things that really happen, the miracles that really happen, and they're profound. And they should move us. We want to be very careful to be like the people in his town, and I think that happens to us, particularly in America. In some ways we become familiar in America with the name Jesus, with the stories of Jesus, with the miracles of Jesus. You know, I would assume that most people have heard of a lot of the miracles of Jesus. I've heard of a lot of the stories of the Bible. Now, be sure, most people are pretty confused about stories in the Bible. They've heard them a little bit and have a little bit of idea. They don't really know purpose and meaning, but they have some history, like Noah. You know, I mean, here's this movie, Noah, coming out. Gene was reading last night a bunch of reviews about Noah, because I've heard some pretty troubling things. You know, as far as I'm concerned, it's a completely blasphemous movie. From everything I've heard, particularly the words of the producer's mouth. They would say that he took a little creative license. Does not believe in God. You know, here's the story of Noah. Everybody's heard of the story of Noah, right? I mean, you know, everybody in our country's heard of the story of Noah. Most speculate that it's complete stupid fable. You know, kind of like in other fables, it's just a fable that we go by, like the Trojan horse or the whoever, you know, Knights of the Round Table or whatever that we really. What's that? But not necessarily. We don't necessarily know. But it's not a. It's a true story of what really happened, and we have a very good account of it in the Bible if we hold to it. And that guy did not stick with the Bible at all. I think of it. It's a dangerous thing. It scares me a bit. I think that a lot of people will boycott and move away from religious circles because of the thing, and they already are boycotting it in places and stuff because of its blasphemous nature. The Hollywood boy decided he was going to take full license to promote environmentalism and had it right, and that's what it's about. You know, the people of the world were destroying the earth. They were mining and logging and hunting and they were doing, and those were the terrible people that were destroying the earth, and the earth just couldn't take it any longer. And Noah had a magical forest given to him by his uncle Melchizedek, I guess, or planted some magical seeds, and that's what he built the ark. But he didn't really build the ark. He actually had some six-armed giant stone angels that actually harvested the forest and built the ark for him. And yeah, I mean, we're talking whacked, okay? We're talking whacked. I mean, it's pretty, you know, I mean, the whole reason the earth was screaming because Noah lived a simple life close to the earth, in tune with the earth, and tried to move away from this terrible things of civilization. And civilization was just this smoke, sooty, you know, destroying the earth. That's why God destroyed the earth, you know, because they were environmentally incorrect and being mean to the earth. I mean, it takes some huge creative license. And in the middle of it, he goes through and Noah sits down, supposedly, in one of the commentaries, is saying this was a great part of it. This was a sobering thing. He recounts the story of Genesis. What a life in the pit of hell of creation. The biblical, the Genesis version of creation. And it has nothing. It's the Big Bang Theory. And, you know, that results in monkeys coming in the Garden of Eden, which supposedly turn into humans, I reckon, you know, the deal. I mean, it is fully blasphemous. And yet this is this sobering recounting of the Garden of Eden. You know, and there will be people, There will be people that go, oh yeah, it could have been, you know. Kind of like, what was that recent movie about Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the Da Vinci Code? You know, kind of like that, where people watch the Da Vinci Code. Oh yeah, it could have been like that. That could have been the real story. You know, I mean, it's insane. The way that we know different is, what does this say? I mean, obviously that movie is going to go contrary. I'm almost tempted to see it, just to see how radically destructive and twisted the enemy's been able to make it. Oh, serious? Huh. In protest? Huh. Mormons walked out. That's interesting. But yeah, I mean, it varies from the biblical account. Radically diverges from the biblical account. It's called the story of Noah. You know, and everybody supposed that we're going to have, because we just had the story of Jesus Christ, right? Now we're going to have the story of Noah. And so, you know, cool, we get to go see in the big picture. It is important that the things that are written down in this Bible are very important for us to know. The life of Jesus is important for us to know. We just went through a couple weeks of trying to go through parables. I would suggest that the struggle with parables is all of us have a bit of plugged ears, you know, and hard hearts. You know, Jesus, after it, always said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Man, and all of us suffer from some, you know, spiritual wax in our ears, you know, that keep us from understanding, myself included. I mean, I struggled, stumbled through the parables. What do you mean, Jesus? And it was sweet. It was a really sweet ride, but difficult. Unbelief causes huge issues, causes blindness, causes hardness of heart, causes a lot of outward things, causes us to misread, causes us to be skeptical, causes us to be cynical. Unbelief has a lot of ramifications. And that doesn't mean that we're supposed to just grasp at straws and make ourselves believe in something. But we need to stand firm on what the Word says. And we need to be, I think that the most important thing that we can cultivate in our hearts is softness, is a broken and contrite heart, so that we can listen to the Holy Spirit. This is a new time coming, man. I mean, in Jesus' day, when Jesus was walking on the earth, God had been working in a specific way with a specific people for a long time. And it wasn't maybes or sort of or kind ofs or variables. It was absolute, right? And I mean, there was laws. Again, I challenge you, if you haven't done it, do it. Read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? I mean, God didn't... He wasn't messing around. I mean, it was the real deal. And that is his heart about so many things that begin to make sense. You know, the current church's view of marriage and divorce is very skewed and very messed up. Well, we don't understand God's heart, and read Deuteronomy. Read Deuteronomy about how God feels. You know, and that makes what Jesus says about marriage and divorce and remarriage very, very pertinent. But if you don't understand that, I mean, God had been working with the people, reflecting his heart in a very practical, real way. You know, the Holy of Holies, you know, had the Ark of the Covenant in it, you know. I mean, this is a big deal. You know, the Ark of the Covenant was a big deal. God's Shekinah glory dwelt in this. You know, how does that relate to us? What does it look like? All the priestly, when it talks about the Leviticus and the laws towards the priest and how they were supposed to do sacrifices, how they functioned in the temple and how they lived their lives. That has relevance. That was fulfilled in Jesus. It has relevance to us today. I believe that Jesus was coming to establish his kingship and to give us the opportunity to transcend from the prince of the power of this world and serving that king to his authority, living in a real way that we can be subjects of the king. It's a different time. It's a different period. We coexist with two kingdoms on earth. But this was a very new thing and a difficult thing for the Israelites. But the problem with the Israelites, with most of them, there was some that recognized them. You know, at the end of 3 years of Jesus' ministry, you know, when at times there was thousands and tens of thousands of people following him. You know, at the time when he walked into the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, it seemed like everybody, you know, and there was like a million people there for the Passover. And everybody was welcoming him in. You know, there was heralding coming in to the city. And yet, you know, it wasn't until Acts after his resurrection. I mean, there was 3,000. You know, which seems like, oh my gosh, you know, that's, you know, they preached the message, there was 3,000. Well, that's 3,000 out of a million, you know, or out of a whole bunch of people. Because the people were clamoring to him and to John. You know, John came to prepare the way. So, why were people, verse 53. You know, Jesus finished teaching parables, and it came about that after that he finished these parables, he departed from there. And coming to his hometown, which is Nazareth, you know, it's 20 miles away or so, coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished. That word means astonished, it means amazed. And said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. That's a pretty amazing thing, right? I mean, this wasn't exactly a BSU homecoming, you know, in Boise. I mean, here's Jesus coming back, and word was spreading. He'd been a couple of years in ministry, and the word was spreading about the miraculous things he was doing. I mean, he's raising the dead. Now understand the setting here, that Jesus and his mother and his brothers had moved to Capernaum, okay? They'd reestablished, they'd moved from Nazareth. I would suspect, and this is just speculation, and history doesn't give us a lot of information one way or the other, but I would certainly suspect that Joseph had died. Okay? Because there's no mention of Joseph after that, in this time. And his mother, Mary, and his brothers all moved to Capernaum. Jesus set up his base out of there. So, but he was raised in Nazareth, in most of his brothers. I mean, there is the rabbit trail sidetrack of, you know, I don't understand the Catholic concept of Mary's a virgin. There was at least seven of them. One was miraculous conception. After that, I think virginity is pretty suspect. Okay? Because he had at least four brothers. He had four brothers that are called out here by name. And sisters would imply more than one. Maybe there was more. His sisters, it seems to infer here, his sisters married probably and stayed in Nazareth. Because they say their sisters are still here among us. But there was at least seven of them. That was a family. You know, that was the real deal. And they grew up together. You know, it makes it understandable a little more why they didn't miss Jesus when they left Jerusalem when he was 12, right? Because he might have had 6 or 7 siblings running around too that they were all trying to. None of you have that many kids yet, but it's easy to lose track in the midst of what's going on, you know? So where's so-and-so, and you forget about it. So there was a bunch of siblings that Jesus had there. But the response of the people there is something that I think we should look at from both sides. I think we need to look at it from the side of us, who are commanded to act like Jesus, to be like Jesus, to look like Jesus looked. And the other side is to look at the people from his hometown and how they looked and make sure that those characteristics are not part of us. I believe that this is a pretty strong statement by the people. I mean, it looks fairly benign, right? It looks like just a normal questioning. I think I'll take it farther because I think there was a lot more said there, you know. With the comment that, I mean, here he did, okay. Jesus came in and they'd heard of his miracles. You know, the accounts in Mark and the accounts in Matthew here together say he did some miracles. It says that he could not do many miracles, that he did not do many miracles. It says in 58 he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Okay? Their unbelief, which Israel was full of unbelief, right? I mean, that's created a hardness of heart. It's an amazing thing. We all think that we want God to do something, do a miracle. The Pharisees asked it all the time, and we ask it. God, just show yourself to us. Do a miracle here. Do something miraculous, and we'll believe, right? Jesus did something miraculous. Did they believe? No. They didn't believe because of their unbelief. And their unbelief created a hardness of heart. You know, their familiarity in their, and we do this too. And there, you know, we all need to check this in our heart. We miss out on the reality of God because of our routine, because of our daily lives, because we get stuck being able to handle it, you know. We wake up because the alarm goes off and we do our thing and we try to tack God onto it, kind of like we say grace, you know, or we're really thankful, but we just say, you know, Jesus bless this food in my body, you know, which I don't know where we get that, but, you know, we say that, and it doesn't ever say anything about blessing this food in our body. It, by the way, says that you bless the food. And when we'll read that when it gets to the thing, and blessing the food means giving thanks, means being thankful for it. Which is one of the most important things that you can take out of here is the being thankful is a gateway for the supernatural. Not being thankful, anything other than being thankful, stifles this hard-heartedness and does it. Remember that, being thankful, because being thankful is recognizing that I have a loving God who's in control here. Right? Not being grateful is, you know, I've been hammering a bit the last few days on this response to the spring weather, you know, Kyle, you know, it's the you know, stinking, you know, I was just getting all, had my shorts and flip-flops out and it snowed, you know, and just, you know, just, I would suspect that that's a disregard for who creates the weather? Who makes it happen every day? Don't be mad at me, man. I didn't do it, okay? You know? That one thing about the weather that is so sweet is, we can't do anything about it, you know? It comes from God. We don't determine, in spite of driving your Prius, you know, you don't influence the weather, okay? So, God does it, okay? And that's a wondrous place to exist, right? I mean, there's a side of it that we should look at. This is the day that the Lord has made. What does he say? Rejoice and be glad in it. Right? Rain, snow, wind. I didn't make up the rules here, you know. But again, thankfulness and rejoicing and being glad in it is recognition that God, our loving Father, has created this day to be as it is, and rejoice and be glad in it. And he loves me. And he cares about me. And he knows I need more to shiver some more, you know. He knows I need to appreciate the snowflakes or the, you know, what is it kind of today? Oh, it's so dreary, you know. Where's the sunshine? Well, God made this day. You know, we didn't have anything to do with it. Being thankful is opens the door. I don't want to give a cute little formula, but being grateful and being thankful, because it's recognizing the sovereignty of God, is a gateway to God's miraculous. Disbelief is, and again, what would unbelief? Unbelief in that state is my ungratefulness or my angst about the way the weather is today or what's happening today is not believing that God's in control of it. It's unbelief. You know, we want to think unbelief just pertains to the cross or the resurrection or, you know, atonement or some other theological thing. But unbelief is living your life not by the character and nature of the revealed God of the Bible. When these people said, "Isn't this a carpenter's son?" That was a huge statement. They said, this doesn't follow our pattern because this guy's not, doesn't come from a scribe. He's not a scribe or a Pharisee. This guy doesn't fit my box here. Jesus is a carpenter. He's not a scribe. The scribes were the learned guys that interpreted the Bible and spent their life pouring into the Bible. I mean, there was scribe school. There was Pharisee school. And that's where you came. Jesus was a carpenter. They were there. They watched him grow up as a carpenter. You know, this one says, is not this the carpenter's son? That's interpreted in Mark. It says, is this not the carpenter? Okay. Jesus was a carpenter alongside of his dad. Didn't go to scribe school. Didn't go to Pharisee school. And here was Jesus interpreting the Bible and going beyond. Remember a few verses before he says, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasury things new and things old." They were fine with things old, right? Just talk about Levitical law, just talk about, you know, particularly the Mishnah and the contemporary Pharisaical law. It was written to magnify more laws, that we needed 1,000 more laws to follow in doing it in order for us to feel righteous before God. But he was going beyond that. He was talking about new things. He was talking about a new way. He was talking about the changes that God was bringing. By this time in his ministry, Jesus said it seemed to that Matthew was written in order to show the coming king, in order to talk about the coming king and the coming kingdom. And that was Matthew's emphasis when he was writing. That's all. He was inspired to write. And Jesus went from, because the kingdom to them was absolutely contained in Israel, in Jerusalem, with the Jewish people, and the Messiah setting up rule and reign, and freeing them from all oppression. It was a very physical thing. Do I think that physical kingdom is going to come? I do. Do I really understand the millennium? No. Do I think there's a literal 1,000-year rule and reign that Jesus is going to come? Absolutely. You know, is it important? It is important. I don't understand it very well. You know, I mean, it's going to happen. I have no doubt about that. And I believe there's going to be a literal rule and reign of the Messiah on earth. That seems to be pretty sure in the Bible. Okay? But this period of time that Jesus was entering into, that was leading into, this had changed. And what really had changed about it, okay, is it wasn't about the Jews. Okay? Jesus, in his first part of his ministry, the first part of his, in John the Baptist's ministry, right? John the Baptist's ministry was to the Jewish people. in his ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And they repent means, and it's a sweet word and something that I'd like you guys to chew on and think about. Repent means to have a change of mind, to change your mind about. Okay? We tend to ascribe the following of changing your actions. You know, repent means to turn away. And I think that we get in a big struggle with sin because, okay, I've got the difference in being legalistic and obeying the law and following God is found in that word, among other things, okay? Because to not do something even though I really want to is to not repent. Okay? To do the right thing even though I really want to do the wrong thing, even though I really like, even though I entertain that seems fun to me, that seems good to me, that's something I would really like to do, but God says not to, okay, I can't do it. That is not repentance. Repentance is a willingness to give up those feelings about that. See, we hold on to sin, and this is very important. We hold on to sin because of the way it pleasures us. Because of the way it gives us. Because we have good thoughts about it. It makes us feel good. Whether it's sexual sin, whether it's lusting, whether it's covetousness, whether it's pride, whether it's self-exaltation, whether it's whatever. We hold on to sin, whether it's idolatry. And idolatry is a primary one. What do we worship? What do we put ourselves forward? And those are things that we've established in our life that give us pleasure. And now we're in this trying to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, don't do that. Don't act like that. Don't think like that. Don't be like that. And we go, okay, I guess I shouldn't. And that is not what repentance is. Okay? Confession, which is prior, the necessary prior, confession is agreeing with God, agreeing with Jesus about his perspective on sin. Okay? That's the first stage that we have to go through. If we disagree with him, there is no hope, right? Because disagreeing with Jesus about sin is rebellion. It's just rebellion. It's disobedience and it's rebellion and it's I know better than you know better than you do, God. Right? I am wiser than you. I know better than you. So the first thing we have to do is realize, is agree with God. This is what he says about sin, whatever it may be. This is his intent about sin. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount took that to another level, right? He says, you guys say, don't go out and murder somebody, right? So you feel good about yourself that I didn't go murder somebody. What did Jesus say? I say to be wrongfully angry with him is his murder. Okay? Whoa. You know, this is a condition of the heart you're talking about now? You know? Jesus said, you said, don't go out and have sex with another woman outside of marriage. Don't have sex with another woman, because that's committing adultery. So I don't have sex outside of marriage. What did Jesus say? But I tell you that if you think sexually about another woman in your heart, you've committed adultery. Jesus said, and that wasn't a new law. That was a fulfillment of God's heart and what God intended it to be, right? So if I entertain pleasurable thoughts about having sex with somebody besides my wife, and if you're not married, that's any woman. And if you're married, that's any woman besides your wife. If you have sexual thoughts about, or women are no different than that, about a man, same thing. If it isn't your husband, it isn't your husband. Okay? It's right to have sexual thoughts about your husband. Okay? And that's a good thing. Outside of marriage, boom, you're not married, no sex. It's not a switch that's supposed to be on. It's supposed to be shut off. Okay? Jesus said that if you think sexually in your heart. So how do we deal with that? All right. yeah, I really want to be sexual. I really want to think sexual. I really want to toy and tease and play and use my, you know, with women. They realize that they can, you know, they can dominate, control a man when they get a hold of his little brain, you know. Get a hold of his little brain, and I don't care, it doesn't take a lot to get a hold of his little brain on a man who is a fleshly man, right? And if I get a hold of his little brain, I can control this, I can dominate this. Again, Jesus said, do not, that's adultery. You realize adultery meant stoning to death. It wasn't something that, and that's okay, just overlook it, it's just a minor. No, God said adultery is, you kill them, you stone them, if somebody's caught in adultery, okay? That's God's heart in it. So, how do we deal with that? The essential thing to think about in that is that, okay, so what do we do? Okay, God says not to have sex, but I want to. Okay? Well, you have a problem. Because you don't agree with Jesus about sexuality. That is an absolutely wondrous, sweet, powerful, uniting, fulfilling, completing thing in marriage. And something that we can either long for in marriage, in our marriages, when we get married, or we're not going to get married, it's not a part of our life, or, we can see it as we do and say, I want to do this, I want to participate. God tells me not to, but I really want to. That's not confessing. That's not agreeing with God about your sin. And then the issue becomes, because the necessary road to God is confession and repentance. Right? Repentance means what? Repentance means willing to change my heart and my mind about this. And that's where most of us go wrong. What God says is bad, we don't even get to the point of confessing. We don't even get to the point of agreeing, of understanding God's heart on it. That this is not, God is not anti-sex. God is pro-sex. Get it. He made it. Okay? I mean, God made it. God made it wondrously. God created orgasm. Okay? Understand, the devil didn't. Okay? He didn't create that. God did. And it is a wondrous thing in this earth that God gave us. Nothing like it on this earth, okay? God created it, okay? That's a good thing. It's a wondrous thing. It's something that we should hold high, that we should esteem, that, you know, that we should see it from God's perspective. And the thing that's the great lie of Satan is immorality is not the aphrodisiac. It is an aphrodisiac. It's stolen water is sweet, the proverb says. But you know is the true aphrodisiac that God meant to be the aphrodisiac? That thing which causes this raging, wondrous, passionate fire in sexuality? Purity. And holiness. And that seems opposite. You know? Oh, missionaries couldn't have good sex, could they? You know? Pastors and guys like that, you know, it's kind of like a preach, you know, they just do it because they're supposed to out of duty. What a ridiculous thing. That's from the pit of hell. God created sexuality and passion and the fire of that purposely. Agreeing with God is agreeing with that. Is seeing that for what it is. And honoring it and holding it and esteeming it up where God intended it to be. But hating immorality. Seeing sex outside of the marriage relationship, outside of the covenant relationship of marriage, as being dreadfully evil and wicked. Not, and as long as we hold on to the fact that stolen water is sweet, and I want to participate in this for a variety of reasons, everything from control to self-fulfillment, to self-gratification, that when we hold on to that, we're disagreeing with God. Okay? Sexuality is not my toy to play with. It's not our personal toy to play with, okay? Sexuality is our partner's toy to play with, okay? It's our partner's God-given thing that our partner, that makes us in a way that God gives our partners that button. God gives that, our partners that remote control. He gives our partners that ability to pleasure us in a way that is the most we can physically know on this earth. Okay? It's not our toy to play with. It's meant that when a relationship between a husband and a wife is right and is good and is holy and is pure and without guilt and without shame, that this is something, that this is the expression of mutual complete giving of oneself to each other. And becoming one flesh. And the sweetness of the holiness and the rightness of that is so profound. That is the relationship that God uses to exemplify what our relationship with Him looks like. That's why God holds it, one of the reasons God holds it in such high regard. God created sex. He created that fusion of a man and a woman in holiness, in purity, without guilt, without shame, in order to exemplify our union with Him. He says becoming one is the same thing He uses to describe our relationship, becoming one with Him. Of knowing. Knowing our wife, knowing our husband, is the same verb, kenosko, that He uses to know Him. Okay? And God holds it in very high regard. Because if we have perversion, if we live outside of that understanding, if we entertain outside of that understanding that this is how it should be, and this is how I want it, and this is how I want to play with it, we view that as our relationship with God. If we live outside of a monogamous marriage relationship, intimate marriage relationship, we live outside of a monogamous intimate marriage relationship with God. We don't understand what it means to be wholly and completely one flesh. We're idolaters. We have other gods before Him. If we entertain wrong views of sexuality, we're idolaters. We believe that it's our right to worship other gods. We believe that it's our right to be unfaithful to God. Period. Okay? That's the reality of it. So, in to have the understanding you worship no other gods. You'll have no other graven image before Me. This is a first commandment God gave them. This is foundational in our relationship with Him. Okay? If we entertain that it's okay to be or to think sexually or have pleasurable, to think sexually about other women, it's worship, it's the same concept. We understand then, we believe it's our right to worship other gods, and our lives will represent that and show it. Okay? That purity, that holiness, that oneness is what God intended sexuality to represent. This isn't where I intended to go, by the way, but here we are, okay? Here we are. The necessary thing for confession is agreeing with God, is coming to understanding the glorious, this is the sex manual, okay? This is the sex book, okay? And not the world, not what the world's telling you. This talks about intimacy and holiness and righteousness and purity in an undefiled marriage bed. And that is a rare thing in our world. A rare thing in our world. It's why marriages are so trashed. It's a major reason why marriages are so trashed, because we live in beds that are defiled. Jesus died to set us free from that. Jesus died to free us from that bondage of sexual immorality. Jesus died and rose again so our marriage beds could be undefiled in spite of our sin and our wretchedness. Amen. Amen. And that we can be set free from that, because all of us, because we've lived in this world, every one of us in this room has been defiled by sexual immorality in our past. Because we live in a world which is perverse beyond imagination. Okay? We can be set free from that, and we can know it as God intended. Repenting is willing to change our mind about it. Am I willing to give up those evil, wicked thoughts which give me pleasure? Am I willing to give that up? Am I willing to die to that? Am I willing to have God's heart in it so that my response to a woman is holy and righteous? And not sexual. Am I willing to give that up and not have it as my toy and something that I tease and toy with? Same thing with girls. You know, and in girls, a big part of it is, am I willing to quit using that as my point of power? Is my point of control? Is my point of manipulating the circumstance the way I want it? And pleasure. We'd be stupid and a lie to think it's not that. Okay? Are you willing to give that up? That is not. That is for your husband. Period. Period. And absolutely. And God meant it to be a glorious thing in that relationship with your husband. Outside of that, it's defiled, it's used by the enemy, and it's destructive and will destroy your life. Period. Okay? God intended it, God created it, and He intended it to be something which causes this wondrous, glorious reunion or unity in a marriage. Outside of a marriage, there is not to be sexuality. And that isn't one of the problems within church is that we don't talk about sexuality. This does. This does. And the God of this Bible talks about sexuality in a wondrous way. In a glorious way. In purity. In holiness. Something that God created, not Satan. God created it. And we of all people should be talking because this world is talking. Okay? You cannot spend the rest of this day unless you're going to go hide under a bush and not have the world talk to you about sexuality. Songs you read, TV watch, walking down the street. This world will speak to you about false, perverse understanding of sexuality. We should be talking about it. The Bible does. It's a wondrous thing. Repenting from that is being willing to give up that source of pleasure, that thing that I like in my mind, in my soul, that I want, that I long for. We don't have victory over sin if we don't repent. Okay? As long as I entertain a view contrary to God about sin, I'm in trouble. I will have no victory. The enemy knows that. The enemy sees that. The enemy functions in that. Okay? And he will pound you with it. Well, I don't want to. I really shouldn't. I'm not supposed to. You're in trouble. As long as you have that view. It's no different than having a problem with eating cake. Okay? And you have a problem with eating cake, and you know, and you're overweight and fat, and you don't want to do it anymore, and you're compelled to do it, and you want to do it. It'd be like leaving a cake in front of you and thinking, I really want some of that cake. I really want some of that cake, but I'm not supposed to, but I'm going to diet right now. How's that going to go? As long as you view that cake as something that will give you pleasure, you're in trouble. You're not going to have victory in that. You're going to go, no. Okay, just a little piece. Right? And it's not any different with sin. It's only when you come to realize that cake has no good purpose in my life. That cake is something which is going to be destructive in my life. That cake isn't going to make me feel good in spite of the little rush I think I might get when I eat that chocolate. I need to not eat. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to eat cake, okay? That's not the point here. The point here is if we struggle with something and we maintain a high image of it, we are in trouble. We're not going to have victory. And it's true of sin. We have to maintain God's view of it. We have to see sexuality outside of marriage as perverse. Period. Not just going to bed with somebody and sleeping with somebody, thinking about it, playing with it, teasing and toying it, displaying it, using it in our relationships with people, is perverse. Is wicked. Is ugly. Until we do, we're in trouble. Okay? That's repentance. That's turning away. Oh Lord, help that rabbit show. These people, let's go back to Jesus here. These people were hard-hearted towards Jesus. Jesus did miracles. Jesus was speaking wisdom to the point that they were amazed. Okay? It said they were amazed about it. How How did they respond then? How did they, why then were they, why did they take offense at it? Their unbelief caused them to have blind eyes, to not be able to see those miracles, to not be able to see that wisdom that was coming out of Jesus. Instead, what did they see? They said, this guy is not a scribe and a Pharisee. Who does he think he is? And let me guarantee you, any of you that truly go after God, that are sold out in service for God, that truly become children of the kingdom and disciples of Jesus, that go after that, your family will say to you, who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Okay? That is a response that will happen to Jesus, and Jesus was perfect, okay? In his response to his people that he went back to town with. And also, I think there's a radical statement, sir, is not his mother called Mary. I mean, they didn't say, is he Joseph's son? They're referring to the fact that if he was a carpenter by occupation, that's what he spent his life doing. We watched him for 30 years be a carpenter in his dad's shop. And who does he think he is here? Speaking truth, because the truth of the Word of God is a conviction of sin, what I was just talking about, okay? Because in order to have a right relationship with God, we need to confess, we need to agree with God about our sin, and we need to repent, we need to be willing to give that up, we need to have a change of mind. That's what repentance is, willing to have a change of mind. Not entertain it and hold on to it, but willing to have a change of mind. How does that come across when you're hard-hearted? Judgmental, condemning. Who do you think you are? Because that's the Word of God that comes against how I want to believe, how I want to think. How everybody else is telling me is okay. Well, who do you think you are to say this? I think it's a profound thing. They said, is not his mother called Mary? Remember? That woman that had an illegitimate child? Remember? That woman that got pregnant before they were conceived? Who does he think he is? She was that child. He was that illegitimate child. She was unfaithful. Are they right in that? Absolutely not. She was unfaithful to Joseph. Joseph was a stand-up guy. He took her in anyway and went down the road with her and married her and obviously had a flourishing marriage. Okay? Had 7 children at least. Okay? They had a wondrous marriage. And there didn't seem to be any conflict among the kids either. A couple of them went on to write books of the Bible. A couple of his brothers. But what did they say? Here's this guy that's a carpenter's son. His mother, she was suspect. She had an illegitimate child in doing this. And familiarity. It's James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. I mean, come on. Who does this guy think he is? Who does this guy think he is taking the Word of God, the law that we're following? We're following the law. They were in the synagogue, right? He wasn't teaching on the street and a bunch of pagans. He was teaching in the synagogue here. So these are people that were trying to follow the law, felt like they were following the law, and they come up with a lot of ways to feel self-righteous. And Jesus said, no, you think it's this, but this is what it really is. Well, who do you think you are? I know some of you are thinking that. Who do you think you are? Talking that way about sexuality. Yeah? You know, God's okay with me. I'm fine with God. Well, the Bible says you are or you aren't based on obedience. Are you obedient to what God says, or are you not obedient to what God says? They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own home and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Unbelief, it goes back to the same thing. Those who have, more will be given. Those who don't have, even what they have will be taken away. Unbelief causes God to not reveal himself. I think there's reasons for that. But if we want to know who God is, if we want to see the reality of God, we need to begin to act on what he says and what we know he says. We need to begin to act in obedience. We need to begin to follow what he says. Well, I don't know. I don't know about this, or I don't know about that, or I don't know about future, or I don't know about... It doesn't matter. What do you know about? You know? Are you following? Are you acting in faith to what you do know? Because if you're not, your unbelief will make you hard-hearted. And Jesus isn't going to do many miracles. Okay? If you're willing to step out in faith, if you're willing to step out on what you do know, God to have revealed Himself, Jesus will do miracles and will increase your faith. And to those who have, more will be given. Your hard-heartedness, your unbelief will cause you hard-heartedness and you'll turn away. The other side of that is what I expressed before, that you need to be, to not be discouraged by, to not be deterred by, to not be beat up by. If we are truly followers, we will be rejected. Right? By those around us. Christine was about to have her 10th reunion, you know, in high school. Talk about a wretched, pompous affair. 10th year reunions are who can show who's the best and talk a bunch of banty rooster and, you know, it's they're ugly, okay? But Christina's going as a child of the Most High God. Christina's in her home ground. She has to be ready for two things. Number one, she needs to be willing to stand for Jesus and stand strong for Jesus no matter what. She also needs to realize this is going to happen on some level. Who do you think you are? Wait a minute, Christina. You're not going to go get drunk with us? Wait a minute. You know, who do you think you are? You're not going to go party with us tonight? I mean, come on. That's what we do, right? Got to leave, Kyle? See ya. Yeah. Thanks for coming. We need to see this coming. That is going to happen. Who do you think you are that you're better than us? What's our propensity when that happens? Oh, fine, I'll go have some beers with you. It's okay. I don't want you to think that I think I'm better than you. You know? And I'll even use some words and language to show you that I'm not self-righteous, right? I don't even care. I mean, it's just, there's this propensity to dummy down so we don't offend. That's not what God would have us do. Is realize there's going to be those who reject, those who are offended by in your hometown. Right? Wait, I knew you back then. I mean, you guys unfortunately have to live with the ramification of that in this town. There was people that knew me back then. Right? And that's sad. And that's wrong. And you'll hear it. And you'll hear people say, I would imagine that most of you, if you say, oh yeah, I got a church, oh really, who's the pastor? David Rock. What? And I'm sorry. They have a right to say that. Do I think that limits my ministry because of my sin? That's just the result. It is. That's the result of my rebellion to God. And living that out. And it's not good and it's not right and I truly mean it. I am sorry. Okay? That's why it seems to usually work better when you bring somebody to the outside because, oh, here's a holy man. And he's always been a holy man. See, we don't know his past. We don't know what's happening there. This is a small town, and I've lived here for 25 years. And the first part of that was not good. Okay? I'm sorry. And you're going to get that come back at you. Jesus didn't even have that problem. And they rejected him, right? He was perfect. He was sinless as a carpenter. He wasn't acting like me as a carpenter. Okay. He didn't fit that stereotype. He was sinless as a carpenter, and that still happened. I intended to move much past this. I hope Kyle left for work and he didn't leave because I offended him, so. Okay. Okay. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. And when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before him, them, and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." This is real. Okay? It's right to picture a head cut off on a platter. Because that's what happened. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus. I'm going to leave you for thinking about a couple of things. One of them, and the one I want to leave you with, and I want you to consider, is how do you think Jesus felt? He was close. He was family. He was his cousin. What did he say? What did Jesus say about John? Among women, among those born of women of the flesh, there is not a greater one born. This is somebody who Jesus esteemed highly. He was a holy and a righteous man. He just got his head cut off. Boom. And John was struggling a bit in prison, right? Didn't we read this a little while ago? John said, sent his disciples to Jesus, said, "Are you I expect somebody else coming because you're not doing too good about setting a kingdom up here. The people aren't accepting you as the Messiah. And the Messiah is going to set the captives free, remember? And I'm a captive at the moment under the thing, and it's not looking so good for me in prison here. And Jesus, what's happening?" And all of a sudden, boom, boom. Head cut off. The Mark gives a good account. When you look at Mark, it says that Herod, well, let me just read it a second real quick, because it says that Herod saw John as a holy and righteous man. That's a pretty big deal, okay? Let me read the account in Mark. And King Herod heard of it. He heard about these miraculous things, for his name had become well known, Jesus' name. And people were saying John the Baptist is risen from the dead, therefore these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others were saying he is Elijah, and others were saying he is a prophet, one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, is risen." Now that wasn't true, but he was kind of freaked out. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." Not PC. Not okay. He stood against the divorce. He stood against him standing, and it wasn't going well, because Herodias realized, the gal realized, "This guy can really be a pain in my family. I mean, I'm marrying Herod Agrippa." This guy was one of Herod's sons, the Herod that murdered all the babies. Okay? Herod the Great. Herod that was the head of all of Israel at the time. When Jesus was born, that Herod, that was this guy's dad. And he split the kingdom up among three of his sons. Okay, there was three sons that ruled the kingdom after Herod left. And actually different parts of the kingdom. The region of Galilee, was ruled by this Herod. And there was another one that ruled the region northeast of there, and one that ruled the region of Judea and Samaria. All brothers. And Jerusalem was ruled by a Pilate, right? And Pilate ruled as a Roman authority there, not as a ruler like these guys were. They weren't called kings, but they were put in place as with the same authority as kings, with absolute authority. Pilate was put in place to enforce Roman law. I'm doing it as a Roman appointed there. They didn't have a king over it, because the Jews rebelled against that, so they didn't put him in that place. So they let it rule like that. But these guys were given the authority of a king, basically, in doing it. They could do what they want. As you see, you know, what he ended up doing with John. He was known as a hedonist, you know. I mean, like his dad. I mean, he was very self-indulgent. The little bit we know in history of him, I mean, he was, you know, liked to drink and have lavish parties. And I'm sure this dance was sexual. You know, that you look at, and I guess there's a important lesson. It says, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and kept him safe. That was Herod's heart. He was afraid of John, and he was knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. Okay? That's what it says. Herod hears this man that he was perplexed. And I would say John was obviously having an influence on him. Right? He was, I wouldn't say that in any way Herod was a disciple of Jesus, but he was certainly listening. He was perplexed and he enjoyed listening to him. That means that he brought John into his presence and said, hey, tell me what you believe. He saw him as a righteous and holy man and didn't want to do what was wrong. But he put himself in a position, which is a very dangerous position that we should all be. He put himself in a position where he was unsober, and he put himself in a position of enjoying and participating in sensuality. That's a very, very dangerous position for any of us to put ourselves in. As a result, he killed John. He gave his word. It was a political thing, and she hated him because she's saying what you're doing is wrong. Herodias did. It was wrong. He was the leader of a Jewish region, and he was living in immorality. He was committing adultery by any standard, basically, at the time. And that was not okay. He divorced his wife, married this wife. John said, it's wrong. It's wrong for you to do this, to commit adultery and to act this way. But he respected John. He saw him as a righteous and holy man. He kept him safe until he got in an unsober, sensual moment where he was thinking with his little brain. You know, and he killed him. The enemy jumped at that moment, the opportunity. A strategic day, it said. A strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And he swore to her, whatever you ask, I will give it to you, up to half of my kingdom. That's a statement of a non-sober man. That is obviously being moved by his feelings, that is unguarded, that is not sober. It was a strategic moment by the enemy to kill John. Right? And he did it. Got it done. Boom, dead. They went to Jesus and told Jesus. It says Jesus went away in a boat to a lonely place to be by himself. It says the inferences went by himself. That's not what he did. By himself means without the crowds. Because he went with his disciples. We know that from the other synoptic gospels and the fact they were there. Okay? He went, he had them row him, sail him over to a very rural region. I don't know how far. You know, I tried to track it, where he went, you know. He appeared to go to the western side, somewhere south of the north end. That's cute, isn't it? And because afterwards he crossed the sea, because there's going to be some couple of absolutely radical things happen shortly here. Okay? Jesus walking on water and taking a couple of little loaves of bread and two fish and feeding 5,000 men, which means there was probably well over 10,000 people, maybe 15,000 people, because the men numbered over 5,000. And the women and children were with him. Okay? He fed him with a couple of little loaves and a couple of little fish. Unbelievably miraculous. Okay? And then he walked on water. After he did go. I challenge you guys to read that, because one of the things that is very, very challenging to me, and think about this, Jesus was in the disciples of John just came to him and said, who is the head of John? I mean, this is huge. I mean, John leapt for joy. I mean, these guys were bonded and close. In the womb, leapt for joy when Mary came with Jesus in her womb. I mean, so you think there was a bond and a connection? There was a bond and a connection, okay? And he was just beheaded. I'm sure Jesus was grieving and Jesus had enough. It tells us in Mark that after this, right at that same incident, at that time, Jesus gathered all his disciples together. He'd sent them out to go out in the cities and preach the gospel in the timeline, not necessarily Matthew's gospel, because it isn't necessarily time sensitive. It's just giving us a picture and putting stories together, not necessarily chronologically. Luke gives us a chronological picture and says that Jesus was, he gathered all his disciples together and all these people came in on him and they were pressing on him so hard they weren't even able to eat. They weren't even able to eat food. They were just relentlessly. And then all of a sudden, boom! They just beheaded John, man. And Jesus rightfully, absolutely rightfully says, man, I gotta go. I need some space here. Right? Understandable. And people were crowding in on him so hard they couldn't even eat. And there's his disciples who had just gone through this casting out demons and coming against in this spiritual fight. They were pounding. And so they took off in the boat to go get a little space in the wilderness thing. What happened when he showed up? The people heard about him leaving and they ran from all the towns. And that's where the 5,000 to 15,000 people were standing on the shore when it pulled in. How did Jesus react? He was at the end of himself. He needed some space. He needed to go be alone with God. And it was a stinking rainy day. It was snowing outside. And it's spring, come on. How did Jesus react? He said he had compassion. He trusted that God had put him there. Here he was, at the end of his rope, he thought. Understandably. I need to go spend some time alone with God. You know, his intention, I believe, is to go there, the boat, his disciples spend some time alone. I assume it was spring, it says, because there was grass out. You know, so one of these spring kind of days, and all of a sudden, he has this intention and going to go spend a day and it's stinking rainy and slushy and sleet. Is that what he did? Or did he said he had compassion? He had compassion on the multitude and he ministered to them. And he healed their sick and he healed those with infirmities. And he taught. And he taught them. The lesson for us. Is God in control? Or do we trust his sovereignty? Do we think we have had too much and can't do any more? Or do we trust that God, if God put somebody else in our face, that God put somebody else in our face in our lives? And how do we respond? Do we respond? Jesus responded as knowing that with compassion towards his people, in spite of his spent state, in spite of his sorrow, in spite of his pounding. And then some profound miracles happen. And we'll talk about hopefully next week. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you're a loving God that loves us. Not this selfish dictator. Not a control freak. Not arrogant. You're God that carefully orders our lives, carefully orders the world around us if we are willing to be obedient, if we are willing to repent, if we are willing to act in faith, not unbelief. Faith and unbelief are opposite words. Acting on faith is being willing to act on what you've revealed. Unbelief is acting in hardness of heart and making excuses and saying, but I don't know and I'm not really sure. God, I thank you for the example of Jesus. I thank you that it's a perfect example. You tell us in 1 John that we are that look like those who are born again will walk like Jesus walked. We can know that. We can be confident in this. We will walk like Jesus walked. It's important for us to study how did Jesus walk? How did he live life? And I thank you for the record that you've so miraculously preserved. We can know how Jesus walked. We have it here. I can read the original writing of the inspired men that wrote it down. They were there, they walked with Jesus. Matthew walked with Jesus. Mark walked with Jesus. I thank you that we can have that record, and God, please cause us to realize that if we're commanded to walk as Jesus walked, we should long to know what that looks like. How's that relevant to my life? I mean, I'm not a fisherman. Don't live by the Sea of Galilee. Thank goodness. I don't know why he chose that place. It seems kind of ugly at times. But cause us to long to relate, to long to know. How did he act? How did he respond? How did he deal? Because that's the example we have of how to act. I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you that we confess our sins. You're faithful. You're just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we can be set free from the bondage of sin. We can be set free from the guilt and shame of sin. And I thank you for that. Thank you that confession and repentance and agreeing with you and a willingness to acknowledge that what you say is truth and light and right can give us access to your presence. Because we can be forgiven of our sins. We can appropriate the blood of Jesus in our life. Washes away our sins. And I thank you for that. I thank you don't leave us in this world to have to suffer under the shame and the weight and the guilt and the condemnation of sin. No matter how we mask it, no matter how we try to cover it up, no matter how we try to numb ourselves to it and the effects, I thank you that you say we can be set free from that. From the depths of our souls, and we can be washed as white as snow. I thank you for that. We no longer have to live with that. We can be sons and daughters of the Most High God that are set free, that are washed clean, that are given the right to be kids of the King. I thank you for that. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for Jesus for suffering. Thank you, Jesus, for taking our sin on yourself. Thank you, Jesus, for willing to face the rejection of his father, the scorn and the shame of sin that you did not deserve, and that was the thing that tormented you and caused you to sweat drops of blood. The angst against that, the fear of that, the dread of that. Cause us, God, to long to be right with you to that degree, that we would fear, that we would sweat drops of blood in our fear of not being intimate and right with you. Our dread of having things between us, of having sin between us. I thank you that we can be that, not because of our goodness, but because of your free gift, because of your grace. Cause us to act in faith. Act in faith. Amen.